Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These are the words of God. Perspective is the thing we often need more than anything else. It makes all the difference in the world. You see a glass of water, you ask, is it half full or is it half empty? It's a matter of perspective. You run into trouble and you wonder, is this adversity or is this opportunity? The difference is perspective. Some terrible thing happens. We ask, is this a disaster or is this a moment of discovery? Something I can learn from this. The difference is perspective. Is this a mountain or is this a molehill that I can deal with? It's a matter of perspective. Often when we are up on a height, we realize that perspective changes. Have you noticed that? That you're down below, you look up, you say, oh, that's pretty high. And then you get on top, you say, that's really high. So over at the Grand Millennium Hotel, as we had several events there recently, I looked up and I noticed that as tall as the hotel is, the tower goes up, then there's the big ball atop with the restaurant, and then on top there's another little tower that shoots up into the sky, and on the very top there's a light bulb. And I challenged Abed to go up and change the light bulb, but he wanted no part of that. I don't know why. Because he knew the perspective changes. From the ground it looks high, but from up there it would look terrifyingly high. Perspective is what the readers of Peter's first letter needed, perhaps more than anything else. And perhaps it's what you need tonight too. They needed perspective because their faith in Jesus Christ had begun to cost them something. It became painful to hold their faith in Christ because of the opposition around them. Their unbelieving governmental leaders, their unbelieving neighbors, their unbelieving family members began to put pressure on them for their faith in Christ. In the beginning, their faith felt good. They were filled with joy, overflowing. They were thrilled by their new relationship with God. But they had found that that began to change over time as those they loved, those they lived under, opposed their faith. And Peter writes to say that perspective is what they needed more than anything else. And I suggest that perhaps in so many ways in our lives, perspective is what we need tonight as well. So when your faith begins to become difficult, I want you to realize that things are not always as they appear. If there's pain in holding your faith for some reason, challenge you tonight to think that things are not as they may appear. Peter, in these verses I've just read to us, sets three facts in front of his readers, and God the Spirit sets them in front of our hearts tonight to ask us to consider again what reality really is. He challenges them first to consider the magnitude of your salvation. Consider the magnitude, the greatness of the salvation you received in Jesus Christ. You have been given a living hope, he says. He begins, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He offers this exclamation of praise, this joyful confession to open the way. And it signals that he is seeing something that his readers have lost sight of. Something that gives him genuine joy in the midst of real pain. And he challenges them in verse 6. In this you rejoice. And in verse 8, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How is that? It's because of a living hope that we've received. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what is a living hope? It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is not a mood. It is a living hope because it is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Our hope is not a thing. It is a person. Our hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He who is our hope is alive forever at the right hand of God, praying for us. So we have a living hope in him being there and doing this for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is how he's able to save us from everything. And anything that would threaten our faith. Because he is always alive and praying for us. He holds this priesthood permanently, chapter 7 of Hebrews says, and it is his by the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. I think it works probably somewhat similarly in most countries, that the person at the top, the person, whether you call them a president or whatever you call them, has position and power. And those who are part of whatever party, political party he's a part of, get power because he's there or she's there. So many people get jobs, have positions, receive salaries because their man, their woman is in supreme control. This happens a lot in United States. It happens in other countries as well. And because, as you know, in the United States, there is a changing of the presidency, a lot of people suddenly are going to find themselves without jobs because the new president will appoint different people. As long as they have a friend in high places, in a position of power, they're fine. But as soon as he's gone, their world begins to fall apart. So what is our hope? What is our security? What gives us assurance of salvation? Nothing in us and nothing in our circumstances. It is because Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins. He was raised from the dead to break the power of death and hell and sin and Satan. And he is seated at the right hand of God praying for us. And as long as Jesus is there, there is no new revelation about us that can come up to the Father to make him think contrary to his decision to love us and save us through Christ. There's no accusation that can stand against us at his throne because Jesus is there as our high priest, our defense attorney. There's no threat that can come near to threaten our faith. Threaten our salvation. There's no change of mind that can ever happen in the Father. No power that can ever snatch us from his hand. And how long will Jesus be there? Permanently. Forever. In the power of an indestructible life. And there he lives forever to make intercession for us. So take a deep breath and think again about this. Consider again that you have a living hope. And you have been given an incorruptible inheritance. Look at verse 4. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The inheritance that awaits you in its fullness is imperishable. It's not subject to decay or rot. It is undefiled. It cannot be stained. It cannot be devalued. It is incapable of being marred or defaced. It is unfading. It has a permanency to its value and beauty. Nothing can touch it. As one author said, because it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, it is death-proof. It is sin-proof. It is time-proof. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I read an interesting book a few years ago called The Things We Could Not Say. It was written by a Dutch woman who had grown up in the Netherlands and had come to her late teens and early 20s during the time that the Nazi regime had occupied her country. She was a part, with her fiancé, of the resistance movement among the Dutch peoples. And so they worked behind the scenes to undermine the Nazi efforts in their nation. They, however, caught her fiancé, and they sent him off to one of their concentration camps, and they were separated for months until he died just shortly before the Allies liberated the concentration camp in which he found himself. But in her memoir, she writes of how she received a letter from him. He penned this letter in his last moments. He was on a train, packed in a cattle car with humans pressed up all around him, all of their worldly possessions taken, being starved, nothing left. But he had saved one scrap of toilet paper, and he had a little piece of additional paper that he'd had, and in there he found a nub of a pencil, and he, on this little square of toilet paper, wrote out his last words to her, a letter of love to her, and then took this other scrap of paper and folded it as best he could into kind of an envelope and stuck the letter inside and sealed it up as best he could. And he had no option but through the opening in the side of the car to just toss it out into the dark night as they went along toward the concentration camp. It was his last best hope to express his love to his fiancée. And after he died, she received this letter in the mail. For it had fallen out into the damp, dark night of the Netherlands along a railroad track in the middle of nowhere in the wet, and yet it had been preserved and protected from the water. And some soul had been guided along and discovered it and picked it up and saw that it was a letter to someone and took it and took their own money and put postage on it, put it in the mail, and it arrived to her after she had received word of his death. This was a love expressed in a letter that had been protected, preserved, undefiled, imperishable, and kept for her. And so is the inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. And you, you'll notice, are being kept for it. Verse 5. Verse 4, it's being kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, by God's power, you are being guarded for it. Nothing is going to keep you from inheriting the salvation that is in Christ. You enjoy the salvation already, but it's only a taste of what the fullness will be like. Just like what we experience now of this joy and this life by the Spirit is like a drop of cold water on a tongue that has been in the desert for 70 years without any liquid. And knowing that cold, pure drop of water comes from an ocean full of beautiful crystal clear water that is kept for you and of which you will drink entirely forever and ever. Now contemplate that. Think it through again and again. The magnitude of this salvation that is yours, that is costing you something to hold, that is perhaps painful for you to embrace right now. And he says, all of this, we must be born again, verse 3, into. You don't enter this by effort, moral effort, reform in your life, extreme work, religious zeal, sacrifices made or fervor felt. You enter it not by something you do, but by something that's been done for you. You enter it through nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. That he who has conquered death raises you to new life. You say, yes, but this being guarded through faith, verse 4, is being guarded by faith. My faith. So what if my faith fails? Well, that's why he goes on to say, don't just contemplate the magnitude of your salvation. Consider the significance of this trial you're in. Notice how Peter describes the nature of your trials. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Perspective reminds you that the pain you presently feel, for whatever reason, is brief, a little while, necessary, painful, honestly, it hurts. You've been grieved, he says, and it is multifaceted in just saying that it comes to you in a variety of ways. Last year's pain is not this year's pain. Last week's pain will not be next week's pain. It comes in a multitude of ways. How can I rejoice? How can I be positive? Because, he says, your trial purifies your faith in Christ. It is so that, verse 7 says, the tested genuineness of your faith, though more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the purifying of metals here. Now, I've never had hands-on experience with purifying gold, but when I was a little boy, I remember being with my father, and he had some large lead ingots, and he was going to make something out of them. And I remember him heating that up. And I was just so amazed as a little boy that this chunk of metal could become liquid. And he prepared the mold. And as it heated up and the lead became liquid, I noticed these things coming up to the top. And I asked him what that was. And he said, well, that's all the impurities. Those are all the things in there that aren't lead. And he began to just pull them off gently, until what we had left was purified, and then it went into the mold, and he made what he was after. That's the picture he has here. The suffering that threatens your faith purifies your faith. That takes perspective. The suffering that threatens your faith purifies your faith. You must exercise faith in Jesus Christ and continue in that faith, whatever may come, but God has the perfect way to make sure your faith will not fail, and that is to purify your faith through trials. The very suffering that seems to call into question your faith is the test that purifies and proves that faith. That's a change of perspective. I was reading not long ago an article about believers in Jesus Christ in a Central Asian country, not too far from here. They face very stiff persecution and opposition to their faith and their culture. But those who had been interviewed for this article said they did not pray that their persecution would end, because they said, we value the purity of our faith more than the comfort of our faith. We value growing closer to God than being made comfortable all the time by God. And we know that through the trial comes a purifying and strengthening of our faith. And we value our faith above all. That's perspective. Do I value the purity of my faith more than the comfort of my faith? I suppose one great test would be, though my trials are different than theirs, how do I handle today's painful trial? Now, my painful trial today may have been nothing more than I had to choose to be unselfish at some point. To put Julie, my wife, ahead of me or someone else. And that was not what I wanted to do. But that was my trial today. And it wasn't terribly painful, but it went against my self-will. What I did today, wherever that point of challenge to my faith and pain came, is a pretty good test of whether I value my faith's purity over my faith's comfort. This present trial, whatever it is for you, is designed to purify your faith in Christ, to prove the reality of your faith in Christ, and to prepare you for the next challenge to your faith in Christ. Not only does your current trial purify your faith in Christ, your trial personalizes your experience of Christ. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now think this through a phrase at a time. He says, though you have not seen him, that is, you have not seen Jesus. Now Peter had seen Jesus, right? He was a disciple. These people had never seen Jesus. They were not citizens of the place where they could. You've never seen Jesus. We live in the wrong millennium. We live in the wrong place. And yet he says to his readers, you have not seen him, but you love him. You heard the gospel. You believed the gospel. They held on to and believed the gospel through suffering, suffering which personalized and deepened their experience with Christ. He says, you love him. You heard the gospel, you believed. And as you hold the gospel, despite pain and hardship and trial, Jesus' grace becomes more real to you. Though you do not now see him, you're in the midst of painful trial. And what would one glance at Jesus do for you? But you don't see him. Peter had seen him in his fiercest moment of opposition to his faith. Yes, you know, when Peter was in the courtyard and Jesus was on trial, and suffering, and they keep saying, are you his disciple? And three times he denies Christ, and then all of a sudden the gospel writer says, the eyes of Jesus across this courtyard meet Peter's eyes. And whatever that visual embrace was, whatever the look that passed between Jesus and Peter was, it says Peter ran out of the courtyard and wept bitterly. Peter had seen Jesus. But not only in his moment of failure, he saw him later at his moment of restoration when Jesus saw him on the Sea of Galilee and he asked him again and again, Peter, do you love me? He says, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Three times. Peter, do you love me? Three times to meet the three-time denial, Peter gets to confess his seeing Jesus eye to eye. But these people didn't see Jesus as they were suffering for him. And yet it says, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you don't see Jesus right now. And yet this joy, this depth of faith, this experience of Christ is available to us, as it was to them. There are depths of intimacy with Jesus, with the Father, that can only be known in our darkest hour. We don't get to know Jesus deeply when life is easy. We get to know him when it's painful. And we have to trust him. This young woman I told about a moment ago that was in the Dutch resistance, she comes to the end of her memoirs and she writes, sometimes people ask me whether I wish I could skip that whole part of my life if I could live my life over. I tell them I do not. That part of my life was very, very difficult. I cannot think about it today without crying, even though I never cried much at that time. But I tell people, those years of my life were very special, a time when I was very close to God, so close, in fact, that I not only knew he kept his promises, I actually experienced his faithfulness. The God of creation did not renege on what he had promised me as his child. The only thing I know for sure is that what I had remembered in my cell is that which I remembered in my cell and scratched into the bricks of the prison wall where I had been kept. Jesus' last words before he returned to heaven were a promise. We all break our promises, but our Lord never does. He told us, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And knowing him in that way, she says, it's worth it all. Is it possible that the pain you now face was permitted into your life as God's gift to purify your faith and to personalize himself to you? Perspective is what we need. So contemplate again the magnitude of your salvation, the significance of your trial, and the desirability of your position. That actually where you stand today, painful though it may be, is something others would gladly take upon themselves. Trade places with you. For example, he says the prophets of old, Old Testament prophets, envy you. Did you know that? That's what verse 10 says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He describes the prophets in three ways. They searched, they carefully inquired, and they were inquiring. Now, he's adding phrase upon phrase to emphasize the passion and the yearning, the searching, the longing, the investigation of these prophets to know the things that you know as a believer of Jesus Christ. He refers to the painful process they went through to try to see what you and I have been permitted to see in the gospel on this side of the empty tomb. They understood that God was speaking through them. They understood what God was saying through them, but they did not entirely understand every detail of what they spoke, and they wanted to. They wanted to see it, as we're able to see it now, through the written word of God and by the Spirit of God, to understand the purpose of God in sending his Son and the privilege of knowing him through his Son. They would have traded places. I suggest to you that it's as though you just received word, written confirmation, that you have been made the heir in a wonderful inheritance from some long-lost relative. And you're excited to find out what that inheritance is. You want to know what is in the will, right? You're longing to know. And then the only chance you have to read it is it's put up against an opaque piece of glass, which lets light through, but you can see something's there, but you can't make out the deed. You can't read what's on the inheritance. And you want to know. So were the Old Testament prophets. And they say, you stand on the other side of the glass, and you can see it. It's been explained to you. And we would trade places with you. And not only the prophets, but the angels envy you. Look at the end of verse 12. These are things, this inheritance is something into which the angels long to look. Think of that. The angels in heaven spend their entire existence in God's unveiled glory. They don't know what it is to walk through life with the downward pull of a sinful nature, as we do. They don't know what it is to fail the one you want most to please. And yet they think we're better off. They don't know what grace is in experience. They know, I think, the theology of grace. They can explain it. But they don't know the experience of being made new, of getting a second chance as those who believe in Jesus. 2020 has been quite a year, and it's gone behind us. 2021, so far, looks to promise more of the same. But things may not be as they appear. I read once of a famous author who had a century or more ago a mansion up in the highlands of Scotland. And there he would have various visitors spend time with him, famous artists and different literary people and so forth. And once an artist was staying with him in his home, and something happened when the artist, I don't know what it was, it wasn't even explained, but there had been some kind of accident and something had been spilled on the wall, one of the walls in the bedroom where this guest artist was staying. And it made a great blot, and though they tried very, very hard and worked at it, they were not able to get the stain out of the wall, and it was unsightly, and they were very distressed by it. The family went off for the day, and the guest, the artist, remained behind just to rest at the house and ended up sitting in his room in a chair and staring at the wall where this stain was. And he just stared at it for a long time until he began to see his perspective change. And then he got up and he got his paints and he began working. And by the time the family came home, he invited them in the room, and they looked, and they now had a beautiful painting that had incorporated the stain and made it into a masterpiece. Because his perspective changed. It was no longer a blot, it was beauty. It was no longer marred, it became a masterpiece. And so the story goes that over the years, as more and more guests, artists came to stay with this author, they stayed in that bedroom, they heard the story, they saw the thing, they just, without any other blemishes on the wall, just began to paint and draw their own. And this room was filled full of amazing art because something had gone wrong once. But somebody's perspective had changed. So I challenge you to study your situation again, but from the perspective of the magnitude of your salvation, from the perspective of the significance of your trial, and from the perspective of the desirability of your position in Christ.